Today's message is entitled Epiphany, a Biblical Perspective. Scripture's Mark, first chapter, the first 15 verses. So I'm going to pray first, make some introductory remarks, and then Carol's going to come up and read the scripture, and then I'll preach on it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy, inspired word. We thank you for its power. Its power to transform. Its power to cleanse. We pray that God the Holy Spirit upon this preacher and all that hear, that they may be prepared to receive your message, Lord. I pray for humility in this message, that I proceed with care and love. Lord, let me not get in your way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, all preachers make mistakes now and then, and there are degrees of error to be sure. It could be a slip of the tongue, like someone saying Paul when they meant to say Peter. There could be a slight misstatement of fact, or it may be a significant error in theology. Now, the last time I preached was 3 weeks ago, and I referred to Jesus' presentation at the temple by his parents. And I discovered a mistake when I did my weekly self-critique of the recorded sermon. Every week, I listen to the sermon and make sure that it was right and where things could be improved. So I said that Jesus was presented at the temple 8 days after his birth. Now, that would have been when he was circumcised, 8 days after his birth, but that's not when he was taken to the temple. The scripture said that Jesus was presented at the temple after the time of their purification, referring to his mother Mary and Jesus. And according to Levitical law, that is at least 33 days before that time of purification is up. And because I take preaching very seriously, and I believe that errors can undermine the credibility of the message, I took steps to correct the mistake right away. And I posted the correction on Facebook and on the Emmaus Faith Life group and on our website, so that anyone that happened to be there, that disclaimer was there. And in the subsequent 2 weeks, we heard messages, a two-part video message on Epiphany. We were told that Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with two of his disciples. But Matthew chapter 17, verse 1 says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a mountain by themselves. Now, saying two instead of three was probably a slip of the tongue. We were told that the primary founder of Methodism, John Wesley, had his Aldergate experience where his heart was strangely warm on Straight Street. Well, in fact, it was on Aldersgate Street, which is why it's referred to as Wesley's Aldergate experience. Straight Street is actually in Damascus, nowhere near England, okay, where John Wesley was. Acts chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. Now there was a disciple at Damascus called Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. When God calls your name, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And of course, that was Saul on his Damascus Road experience, who would become Paul the Apostle. Then we were told how having his heart strangely warmed changed John Wesley's ministry. Now, some of this biographical information was wrong and some was mischaracterized, but there's not sufficient time to go into all that right now. My primary objection, though, was the way that the scripture was handled. And I don't believe we were given a biblical perspective of Epiphany. That's why we will today. Let us hear the scripture now. Now, last week, only verses 4 through 8 were shared, but I will explain afterwards why all 15 verses are one unit.
The reading for this morning is from the first chapter of Mark, verses 1 through 15. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of the sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." At once, the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days. Being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Now, some of what I'm going to share with you is going to be a little technical. I'm going to ask you to focus and concentrate. Make sure you are able to follow along. I want you to notice that the first verse starts the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. And the 15th verse ends with Jesus saying, "Repent and believe the good news." The word for gospel and the word for good news is the same word in the original Greek text. Now, in the fulfillment of time, Jesus, who is in fact the good news, came to usher in the kingdom of God. Also, John prepared the way for Jesus by preaching a baptism of repentance. And Mark's first recorded words of Jesus have him proclaiming, preaching, but more than that, commanding, "Repent and believe in me." These two factors, the connection, the bookends of the word gospel, good news, and the call to repentance by John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus, and Jesus preaching, first words in Mark for him, preaching "repent," for me, makes it clear that these 15 verses go together. And we need to have all 15 to get a full picture of the epiphany of God. We need to look at all the elements of these 15 verses as a unit. Now, how do we, as Methodists, faithfully develop our beliefs? In 1970, Albert Outler coined the term Wesleyan quadrilateral. Quadrilateral obviously meaning four. It refers to the four sources on which Wesleyan theology is often constructed and defended: scripture, reason, tradition, and experience. Now, scripture, as I'm sure you all know, is primary And the other three elements must be subordinate to Scripture. Wesley wrote, in the character of a Methodist, "We believe the written word of God is to be the only and sufficient rule, both of Christian faith and practice." And to further substantiate the primacy of the Bible, let me quote Wesley's Sermon 107. Wesley's sermons for a couple hundred years of Methodism were the standard of orthodoxy within the Methodist Church. And any preacher that did not adhere to that orthodoxy was not allowed in the pulpit. So Sermon 107 refers back to the beginning of Methodism. He is referring back to the days at Oxford when he and his brother Charles and two others started meeting methodically, which is why they were called Methodists, to study, pray, and perform acts of piety. He said, from the very beginning, from the time that four young men united together, each one of them was homo unius libre, a man of one book. God taught them all to make his word a lantern unto their feet and a light in all their paths. They had one and only one rule of judgment with regards to their tempers, words, and actions, namely the oracles of God. They were one and all determined to be Bible Christians. They were continually reproached for this very thing. They were continually made fun of. Some called them in derision Bible bigots. Others called them Bible moths. Why? They fed on the Bible like moths feed upon cloth. And indeed, until this day, it is their constant endeavor to think and speak as the oracles of God. Now, Keith Drury, in his book, With Unveiled Faces, Experience Intimacy with God Through Spiritual Disciplines, wrote this: the very best way to get to know God is get to know Jesus. Jesus is the revelation of God. He came to show us who God is. Thus, we Christians should especially focus our attention on the four Gospels. For there we find God in Christ Jesus. God did not send the Bible to die for our sins. He sent his Son, Jesus. We do not worship the Bible, but Jesus Christ. The Word, capital W, the Word of God is Christ, but the Bible is our record of this Word. The Bible is precious to us. How would we know of Jesus Christ if we had no Scripture? Now, all of Scripture is inspired, even books like Leviticus and Ezra, Hebrews and Jude, and all the Gospels where we find the revelation of God, Jesus. Thus, we read the whole Bible, and many of you read with me this past year, the whole Bible. We make the Gospels central to our reading because the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, are central to our faith. That is why we are called Christians. Not once in the last 2 weeks were we told to examine our Bibles to see God manifested. Does that make any sense? I'm using reason now. Without the holy inspired word of God, how would we have the humanity and divinity of Jesus revealed to us? In fact, that's one of the reasons that we needed to read all 15 verses, not just 4 through 8, because in verses 2 and 3, they are quoting, Mark is quoting the Old Testament prophets, Malachi, and Isaiah, telling us that John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus. Now, the whole Bible is history, right? His story, Jesus' story. The most prominent revelation of God was and is revealed in Jesus as depicted in our Bibles. The Gospel of John opens up by telling us that the Word, Jesus, was with God and was God and became flesh to be God with us, Emmanuel. And how did John the Baptist prepare the way for Jesus? By preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. My friends, listen closely. I tell you that if you want to prepare yourself to see Jesus, then you must know and practice repentance. Mark emphasizes this, but certainly not Mark only. On the day of Pentecost, when the church was born, the Apostle Peter preached on the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Acts 2, verses 37 and 39. Now, when they heard this preaching of Peter, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Now, John Wesley preached two sermons on Mark chapter 1, verse 15, saying a lot about repentance. One of them was sermon 14, the repentance of believers. Now, I'm quoting him here because I want to give it to you exactly the way he preached it. And it was preached for hundreds of years, from the 1700s to now. It is generally supposed that repentance and faith are only the gate of religion. They are necessary only at the beginning of our Christian course, when we are setting out in the way of the kingdom. And this is undoubtedly true, that there is a repentance and a faith which are more especially necessary at the beginning. A repentance which is a conviction of our utter sinfulness and guiltiness and helplessness, and which precedes our receiving that kingdom of God, which our Lord observes is within us, and a faith whereby we receive that kingdom, even righteousness and peace, a joy in the Holy Ghost. But notwithstanding this, there is also a repentance and a faith, taking the words in another sense, a sense not quite the same, yet not entirely different, which are requisite after we have believed the gospel, after we have received Jesus as Lord and Master. Yea, in every subsequent stage of our Christian course, or we cannot run the race which is set before us. And this repentance and faith are full as necessary in order for our continuance and our growth in grace. As the former faith and repentance were in order to our entering into the kingdom of God, we need to continue in this repentance. Indeed, when we first know this, when we first find redemption in the blood of Jesus, when the love of God is first shed abroad in our hearts, and his kingdom is set up therein, his kingdom in our hearts, then it is natural to suppose that we are no longer sinners, that all our sins are not only covered, but destroyed. As we do not then feel any evil in our hearts, we readily imagine none is there. Nay, some well-meaning men have imagined this not only at that time, but ever after, having persuaded themselves that when they were justified, they were entirely sanctified. Yea, they have laid it down as a general rule, in spite of scripture, reason, and experience. These sincerely believe and earnestly maintain that all sin is destroyed and we are justified and that there is no sin in the heart of a believer. But that is altogether, the heart is altogether clean from that moment. But though we readily acknowledge he that believeth is born of God, and he that is born of God doth not commit sin, it's quoting from 1 John, yet we cannot allow that he does not feel it from within. Sin, he's talking about. It does not reign. Sin does not reign in a believer, does not rule in a believer, does not reign, but it remains. And a conviction of the sin which remains in our heart is one branch of the repentance we are now speaking of. Now, we were told last week that God loves you and God accepts you just the way you are. There was no mention of the need of the forgiveness of sins. There was no mention of the need for repentance. The Bible says in Romans 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let us apply reason here. Did that sound in harmony with God accepts you just the way you are? Let me put it to you another way. If we are acceptable to God, why did Jesus have to die for our sins? Why did Jesus have to come at all? Why does Jesus say repent and believe the good news? The scriptures say that no one is good, no, not one. The scriptures say that all of our righteousness is filthy rags before God. The scriptures say that we were enemies of God. But here is the good news. Romans 5:10. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Exclamation mark. We were told last week that after Jesus was baptized, he headed into the wilderness so that he could center himself and quiet himself to be fully ready for his ministry. This is not what we read here in Mark. That scripture from which he was preaching. Verse 12 and 13. At once, the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals, and the angels attended to him. Now, other translations say that the Holy Spirit drove him or impelled him to go into the desert. While we can assume that Jesus spent time in prayer with his heavenly Father, that's not what the scripture says. But what it surely says, what is clear, is that it was a time of trial. The other gospels give more details. They tell us that Satan tempted Jesus through the misuse of scripture. But Jesus resisted and rebuked Satan by accurately proclaiming God's word back to Satan. And we can too. Yes, quiet time with God makes seeing God more likely. We were told to quiet our mind, but wasn't that by putting it in neutral like we do with a car? Were we told to pray? Now, our prayer life is extremely important. Charles Spurgeon was asked, what's more important, prayer or reading the Bible? And he replied to his questioner, what's more important, breathing in or breathing out? Now, I confess that while I know prayer life is crucially important, my own prayer life is not what it should be. Yes, quieting our mind is hard. Random thoughts, stressful thoughts, work thoughts, sinful thoughts, and even ungodly thoughts attempt to distract and derail our prayer life. But the answer is not to go into neutral, but follow the biblical mandate of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Does that sound like going into neutral? I don't think so. I'm afraid that there is too much passivity and too many Christians. Now, here are a few ways to take your thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ. Openly rebuke the devil. Satan, you have no authority over my thoughts. I am a child of God. Get behind me, Satan, in the name of Jesus. Also, we have the guidance of Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. You can deliberately meditate on Jesus coming and dying for you. Focus on your gratitude because God does love you. That's what the scripture tells us, that he loved us so much that he sent his only begotten son to die for us. Meditate on that truth. You can pray scripture back to God. We did that every day last year in the Emmaus Faith Life group. Also, you can try singing to yourself a verse of your favorite hymn. Yes, our spiritual experience of God should inform our faith. God can speak to us through our circumstances. And over those last 2 weeks, we heard several strong stories of God using other people to speak into someone else's life. If you're looking for it, you will see that happening. At the same time, this experience must be in alignment and consistent, subordinate to the guidance of Scripture. For instance, let's suppose that you go to a fortune teller and a tarot card reader, and then you read your horoscope, and they all three of them coincide, astoundingly telling you to take the same course of action. That seems like a very strong experience indicator, right? No. The scriptures forbid such practices. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10 through 12. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire. And all this other stuff follows along at that level, right? That's the standard, right? Or who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you, those nations where those practices were common. Now, so far we have looked at three segments of the Wesleyan quadrilateral: scripture, reason, and experience. We have not looked at tradition, which refers to Christian tradition. Nowadays, if you ask people what were the most important Christian holidays, what do you think you would get as a response? Probably pretty even Christmas or Easter, right? Probably pretty even. Well, did you know that for the first 300 years of the Christian church, they didn't celebrate Christmas? And even after it started, it did not hold the prominence of the three major Christian holidays: Easter, Pentecost, and Epiphany. Yes, the manifestation, the appearance of God in human history, is the most significant event in all of history. If we could separate ourselves from the secular celebration of Christmas, maybe we could more fully appreciate the birth and life of our Messiah. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open, and a spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." Here, God was manifested as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all in one place. Heaven was torn open, torn asunder. It was a manifestation of cosmic proportions. What a magnificent epiphany. The world would never be the same again. Has Jesus been manifested in you? Now, Jesus gave us two sacraments: baptism and Holy Communion. Two more ways for us to see God manifested. And in our baptism, the immersion, we in the Methodist tradition use sprinkling most often, but immersion is allowed and preferred by many churches. During the baptism and the immersion, that symbolizes the death of the old self, right? Dying with Jesus Christ. And the being raised up out of the water is symbolic of the resurrection, becoming the new creation in Christ Jesus, so that the Lord Jesus can be manifested in us, and so that we can become an epiphany. After John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming, which is also preaching, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come. He said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Most precious and perfect Father, Lord, our natural selves, our old selves, resist the recognition of this need of ongoing repentance. We know, Lord, that once we come to you and profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Master, that we are yours, that we are sealed by God the Holy Spirit. And we know that your word in Romans 8 tells us that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. But Lord, we know that the sanctification process by which we become more like Jesus, how Jesus is being able to be seen by our lives, that sanctification process requires us to embrace repentance. Lord, sometimes it can be discouraging because as we progress further along our faith journey, we actually come to a realization that we're not nearly what we thought we were. It seems like we're going backwards, but we're not. It's only because we now see ourselves with your eyes. But Lord, we embrace the promised forgiveness of your word, and we know that we are reconciled to you by the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty. Oh, what a precious Savior, Lord. Our penalty. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. And all God's people say,
Amen.
Amen.